So Luke chapter 14 is where we're going to be this evening. Luke chapter 14, we're going to be looking here at a principle in the Word of God. I've titled the sermon tonight, More Than a Multitude. More Than a Multitude. I think it's important for us to understand where we're at in the Scripture. Jesus is going about His earthly ministry, and He's teaching, and He's preaching, and He's working miracles. And at this point in His ministry, He has attracted great multitudes that sought to follow Him. Not because they all believed that He was the Messiah. We'll learn tonight that most of them did not. They followed Him out of curiosity. They followed Him out of interest. They followed Him out of what they could get. They followed Him out of what they thought that He might provide for them. And at this point in His ministry, Jesus had attracted quite a multitude. But here, when we come to the book of Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, Jesus here turns and He gives us a message, if you will. He gives us a principle, an idea. And really, what it does, by its very nature, is it thins the ranks of that multitude. Because the truth is, there is a difference between salvation and true discipleship. Is there not? Let's think about this, kind of set the stage. There is a difference between salvation and true discipleship. Jesus teaches us, we didn't read it for sake of time, but in the parable that came directly before it, verses 16 through 24, Jesus gave us the story of the Great Supper and how the king went out and bade the servants, those that were invited to the supper, to come. And we know the parable. They were all met with excuses one after another. Well, he didn't much care for that, did he? And when we get to verse 21 through 23, I believe they'll have that up on the screen. So that servant came and showed the Lord these things. Then the master of the house became angry and said unto his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways, into the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Understanding that when we talk about salvation, bottom line, is a whosoever will may come. When Jesus says, for God so loved the world, He meant every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, of every color, of every creed, of every nationality, of every background, those that have been Boy Scouts their whole life, to those who have rolled in the darkest of sins, salvation is a whosoever may come. But Jesus here in verse 25, He turns to the multitude, and after explaining to them the great truth about salvation, He also begins to explain the great truth of discipleship. And the truth for us tonight is that salvation is the miracle of the moment. That moment that sinner realizes, has his eyes open to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are wicked, sinful people, that we have fallen short of God's standard, that the wages of our sin is death. That because of my sin, I will spend an eternity apart from God in a lake of fire. But though the wages of sin are death, the Bible says that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That moment the sinner has his eyes open, repents. That word repents means turns. Turns from what he was doing and where he was going and what he was trusting in, and turns to the cross. That moment the sinner turns to the cross, the miracle of salvation takes place in that moment. But while salvation is the miracle of a moment, discipleship is the process of a lifetime. Salvation is when we come to the cross. Discipleship is the moment by moment decision to pick up that cross and bear it as we follow our Savior. There is a difference. And this is what we want to look at tonight. Between being near Jesus, being in the multitude, and being a true follower or a true disciple of Christ. You know, there are many people in the multitude, many people who even call themselves Christians. I would say the vast majority of people that we have in our churches today in Western Christianity, as I look across the American landscape, would probably fit into this multitude. And if we're honest, a lot of times we do as well, myself included. We're in the multitude. It's like being a fan. You know, we're interested. We're enthusiastic. While it's convenient. But when we get down to brass tacks, our bottom line loyalties lie somewhere else. There's a difference between being near and being a true follower. This term disciple, a discipleship disciple, is the most common term that is used for a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, it's used a total of 264 times. And it literally means one who attaches himself to another. It's not a casual follower. It's not a fan. It's not somebody who's just interested. Literally, a disciple is one who attaches himself to another to learn his ways, to become like him, an apprentice, if you will. And you think about the time and the attention, the in-depth loyalty that an apprentice would have to that one that was teaching him his trade. This is what a disciple of Jesus Christ is. Folks, we're called as Christians to be more than a multitude. We're called to be more than just a group of people who gather near every so often. We're called to be more than a multitude. And if we want to be effective, we'll learn in our Christian life tonight that we have to take that next step. Yes, we've come to the cross for salvation. But if we want to take that next step is to pick up that cross. Become more than just a fan. Become a true follower of Jesus Christ. More than a multitude. So what is it in this passage that Jesus teaches us really constitutes a disciple of Christ? Now, as we look at this, some of these thoughts may not always be popular or politically correct in our culture. But, you know, a lot of what Jesus had to say many times was pretty radical. It was radical back then. And when we look at culture today, we shouldn't be surprised when it's radical against our culture today, should we? Because while the world has changed in appearance, the world in philosophy has changed very little. There's nothing new under the sun. And so if it sounded strange, sounded offensive, sounded like it stepped on some toes back then, it may do that as well. It did that as I studied it this week. So what is it that are the marks of a disciple? We're going to look at three that Jesus gave in this passage and look at this and really evaluate and really hopefully draw closer to the cross, draw closer to Christ tonight. Make that decision to be a closer follower of His than we've ever been before. So let's begin looking here in verse 25. The Bible says, "And there went great multitudes with Him," that's Jesus, "and He turned and said unto them, If any man come to Me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be My disciple." Well, boy, He didn't waste any time, did He? I mean, we just will get right down to it. Jesus looked at this multitude and He said, "Listen up, people." He said, "If you want to be a true disciple of Mine," He said, "if anybody's going to come and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brother, his own life," not "you probably won't," not "unless you work really, really hard to overcome." The Bible says you cannot, you do not possess the power to be His disciple. We get pretty direct right out of the gate. Well, what is Jesus saying? Number one, He's saying a true disciple of Jesus Christ is marked by correct priorities. A true disciple of Jesus Christ is marked by correct priorities. Think with me a little bit. Priorities are simply this. Let's get a definition of a priority. Priorities need to get defined. So a priority is simply this: how we compare the values of people, things, and ideas. And we ought to have clearly defined priorities in life. Right? We ought to know what our priorities in this life are all about. By the way, we ought to be honest enough with ourselves to know what we like and to know that what we like is not always what we should have, right? And that what we like is not always what God wants for our priorities to be. But we ought to have clearly defined priorities. Not every opportunity, not every idea, not every relationship is created equal. So the question with priorities is this: what really matters to you? Who really matters to you? The word hate here, if this is the first time you've read the verse, it may strike you a little funny that Jesus wants you to turn around and hate all of these people that are supposed to be close to you. And he's not telling us to loathe them. In the original language here, it's not the word for to loathe or to hate, like with an anger or to just despise them. It is a word of comparison. Remember, that's what a priority is. It is a comparison of value. And what Jesus is teaching is that we're not commanded to loathe these people. We're not commanded to loathe our father and our mother and our wife and our children and our brothers and our sisters. We're not commanded to hate ourselves, right? That would go against numerous other verses of Scripture. We're not commanded to loathe others, but we are simply commanded to love Jesus that much more. So that when they look at my life and my relationship with Jesus Christ, and they look at my life and every other relationship I have, the bottom line they have to come to is there is no comparison. There is no comparison. He loves God that much more. We see this clearly spelled out. Jesus gave a similar sentiment in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He's not commanding us to loathe. But when people look at us, they ought to say, that man, that woman, that family, that church loves Jesus Christ more than any other thing. More than fitting in. More than the respect of other people. We sing the song, I have decided to follow Jesus. We sing the verse, though none go with me, still I will follow. Is it true? It ought to be. It ought to be. I'm not looking around to my neighbor for my cue as to whether or not I'm truly going to follow Christ. It doesn't matter what other people do. It doesn't matter what other pressures do. It doesn't matter what politics do. Priorities. Jesus Christ said this, a true disciple of mine will have correct priorities. We need to define our priorities. Let me ask you, in your mind tonight, do you know what really matters to you? What are those principles by which you live your life? What are they? Because when we have clearly defined priorities, you know what they do? They give us direction. You know, a lot of us do this. We confuse intentions with priorities. Eating? Can I get a witness? You know, I'm ashamed to admit it, but I've had to dig into the closet and get the batch of pants that are one size bigger. And I have all sorts of excuses as to why that is. You know, well, I hurt my ankle and it's been kind of messy outside. Well, I've been really busy. Can I tell you, excuses are all over the place. You don't have to look far to get an excuse. But if you got a hold of an excuse, can I tell you what you have? You have a good intention, not a priority. You know, I go home and I look at that Easter candy. And I say, I'm only going to eat a piece. And I sit down and we talking and I'm eating. And next thing I know, literally, I look over and I have a stack of candy wrappers about the size of this centerpiece. You ask my wife, she will confirm that this isn't preaching, this is truth. Now, I have great intentions to be able to drop back down to the mother britches. I don't want to have to go back to the seamstresses and let out my suit pants again. Okay, I don't. We confuse priorities with intentions. When we have well-defined priorities, you know what? They determine what we do. When I have priorities, if I'm a parent and I have priorities as far as my child's education, I know whether or not they know what a parabola is. I know what their reading level is. I know how they're doing it. If it's a true priority. If I have good intentions, I don't know until I get the report card and go, what? Those are the difference between priorities and intentions. You know, when I have a true priority towards the things of God and something comes up on Sunday, I don't have to wonder. I don't have to sit and squirm. If I have true priorities to what God has told me to do, when things get a little tight financially, I don't have to wonder. I don't have to sit and squirm. Can I tell you, when you have clearly defined priorities, whether it's what you eat, whether it's how you parent, whether it's where you're heading in your job, whether it's your Christian life, can I tell you, it will determine your direction. The problem is this, and the devil is so sneaky, isn't he? Most of us don't live by well-defined priorities. Most of us probably came up pretty blank as to specifics. Because here's what the devil's done. The devil has made us slave to the urgent, to the point where we have no time or attention for what's truly important. How often do we sit down and open our Bible to read and the phone goes ding? And what are we programmed to do? Is that important? No, it's urgent. The devil has got us so muddled that we are slave to the urgent. And we have no true clarity on what is really important anymore. And can I tell you, we don't ever drift towards bettering ourselves. Not physically, not spiritually. We don't drift that way. Where do we drift? We drift to pleasure and convenience. Every stinking time. And this is the truth. The reason we see people in the multitude come and go, they're here sometimes, they're not other times, and ministries come and go, is because their love of something else, whether they realize it or not. I'm not saying that people make conscious decisions that I'm going to love this more than God. But the devil's got us so muddled by what is urgent. Our love for something else has usurped our love for Christ. If Christ is my priority, Jesus said what in verse 26? If any man come to me, that's our priority, is Jesus Christ, His person. Can I tell you, I don't come to church for the preacher. I come for the person of Jesus Christ. I don't minister for pleasure. I don't minister for popularity. I minister for the person of Jesus Christ. I don't parent for what Larry Petrie thinks about my children. Sorry, Larry, I don't. I parent for the person of Jesus Christ. And here's the truth. If Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, is who I'm after. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, He likens us as the hart or as the deer panteth after the water brooks. So panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Can I tell you, if God, Jesus Christ, is our priority, then when your kid bites mine in the nursery, I'm not going to get mad about it and leave the church. That when I'm a little confused about why you said that way, I'm not going to go home and put it on Facebook. I'm not. Why? Because I'm not here for that. I'm here for Him. Jesus said, the mark of a true disciple will be marked by correct priorities. Secondly, Jesus says this. He says the mark of a true disciple will be marked by a costly price. Look at verse 27 through 33. The Bible says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot, does not have the power to be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. Verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. First, a true disciple Somebody that's more than a multitude will be marked by correct priority. Secondly, he'll be marked by a costly price. Jesus here admonishes us to count the cost. Salvation is a whosoever will may come. Let us open the door and everybody come on in. But Jesus says this, when you're making a decision to truly be my disciple, he says this is not something that you do rashly. This is not something that you do emotionally. This is not something that we just get all keyed up about. This is something you need to sit down and count the cost. Verse 27 and verse 33, you know, if Jesus was seeking to build a crowd and win friends and influence people, look at verse 27 again. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, so likewise, Jesus is almost as if he was saying, if there's any question here, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. He says, count the cost. Jesus doesn't paint an easy picture here of what it means to follow him. This is sometimes, I think, where people get salvation and discipleship confused. Salvation is free. It won't cost you a thing. Discipleship, on the other hand, will cost you everything. Period. Jesus gives us three pictures of what it means to count the cost. He says, first, bearing your cross. Now, that picture of a cross, that was the picture not just of unpleasantness or of a burden. That was a picture of abject shame. That was a picture of absolutely being made a spectacle. Opening yourself up to the world around you in an unpleasant way. Being raw and open at the expense of yourself. Surrendering your plans, your pride, laying it all down as you pick up that cross. Can I tell you, a lot of that's kind of, some of that's what happened tonight. The openness of the ladies to be willing to say, you know what, there were some unpleasant things in my past that I don't like to think about. Some things I went through that I'm not super happy I did. But let me tell you about how great my God was. Can I tell you, God gives us those experiences. Why? So we can minister to other people. That happened tonight. And I pray that it was an encouragement. It was an encouragement to me. But I can continue to bear whatever cross that God gives me. But we know the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And that just doesn't mean that you have an annoying next-door neighbor. Okay, sometimes people think I have a loud next door neighbor. So boy, this is a terrible cross to bear. That's not what Jesus meant. That because you're a Christian, because you're following Christ, there will be a cost to you personally. He gives the image of bearing a cross, of building a tower. You know what he's saying there? He's saying when you do it, when you're going to build something, what do? You sit back and you look at whether you have enough money. And so Jesus says, if you're really going to come after me, not only is your pride and your plans and everything about you mine, he says every one of your resources is as well. Count the cost. It's going to cost us our resources. And he gives the third example of a king going to battle. So we have bearing, building, and battling. This is a surrender of your person. When people go to war, not all of them always come back, do they? And those who do not come back the same. There is a cost to going to war. Jesus says, your plans, your purse, your very person, it's going to cost you. Martin Luther, the reformer, said something along these lines. So Martin Luther, forgive me as I paraphrase. He says, a religion that costs you nothing is worth nothing. Jesus says a true disciple will be marked by cost. But also with this idea, let's consider the conclusion. The conclusion is this, and we know it's true, that anything worth having is worth paying for. Right? Anything worth having is worth paying the price for. Can I ask you, is he worth it? I know it's a Wednesday night. But you got to help me a little bit. Anything worth having is worth paying for. Is he worth it? Yes. Is a living relationship with the living God worth it? Yes. is having that, knowing that, that I have that friend that sticketh closer than a brother every moment of my life. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to know that when I finally close my eyes in death, that there will be an eternal reward, that this is not all there is, that I've read the end of the book and we win? Is it worth it? When you count the cost, consider the conclusion. It's not all about immediate gratification. I know in a microwave world, if the bag of popcorn takes more than 2 minutes to pop, we're going to the other brand. But ladies and gentlemen, we have got to start thinking beyond what do I want this instant? And consider the cost. Because it is worth it. And the truth is this, no sacrifice of this life, number one, can begin to compare to the sacrifice He made for me. And number two, no sacrifice of this life can begin to prepare for that which He has prepared for me in both this life and the next. What did Jesus tell Peter in the book of Mark chapter 10 in verses 29 and 30? He said, and Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. But he shall receive an hundredfold in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the world to come, and in the world to come, eternal life. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things God hath prepared for them which love him. Let's just think about that for a moment. The truth is that you can't even begin to imagine what God has for you. Consider the conclusion. Is there a high price? Yeah, there is. But is it worth it? Absolutely. What is a true disciple? How is it that we become more than a multitude? Disciples are going to be marked by correct priorities. A disciple is going to be marked by a costly price. And finally tonight, a disciple is going to be marked by a clear purpose. Look at verses 34 and 35. The Bible says this, salt is good. But if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. And Jesus says this, he that hath ears, let him hear. Can I tell you, that's what Jesus said when he really wants us to sit up and take note of something. Jesus is serious about this. It don't make sense to our world. It don't make sense to our culture. And to be flat honest, it doesn't always make sense to me. But it's what a disciple is. Not only is he marked by correct priorities and a costly price, he's marked by a clear purpose. He gives us this picture of salt. And he says, salt is good. And here he paints us this picture of salt, and it really has a powerful purpose. When the Bible says salt is good, that word good is a loaded word. It doesn't just mean it's pleasant. It doesn't just mean it's appetizing or even beneficial. That word literally means that it is well suited for its purpose. It stands out. When we are a true disciple of Jesus Christ and we are walking as He would have us walk, after Him, seeking Him, longing for Him, can I tell you, we become salt and we are well suited for that which God has given us to do. Salt's purpose by design was to preserve and to purify. And we look at the lost world around us, the sinful world around us, and how this world needs something to get in it and bring the purification of God to it. Can I tell you, the government's not going to do it. The schools aren't going to do it. The YMCA is not going to do it. The Rotary Club is not going to do it. The Boy Scouts are not going to do it. You can name 100 other institutions and they're not going to do it, because God has given this job to one institution. And that is the Church of Jesus Christ, to purify and to preserve. Salt is good. It is well suited for its purpose. The bottom line is our purpose is to make a difference in this world. That ought to be one of our main priorities, to make a difference. How are we making a difference in this world? The Bible tells us about this salt, Matthew 5:13, that ye are the salt of the, what's that next word? Earth. Notice it does not say you are the salt of the church. We're not just to be holed up in a building. Could you imagine? Let's think about this. You know, we're the body of Christ, right? And as the body of Christ, look at my body physically. If I'm going to make a difference to another person, if I'm going to make a difference, if I'm going to connect with somebody that is not my body, what generally has to take place? I have to touch them, right? It's good to see you, brother. It's good to see you. Now, what would you think of a body that all they did was walk around and touch themselves? Hi, brother. Good to see you. Good to see you. How are you? How are you, head? You doing good? And all the body did was touch itself and build itself up. Wow, you're a beautiful hand. Wow, look at that. Your nails are so nicely trimmed. Wow, I bet your toenails are that nicely trimmed too. Wow. Oh, man, you got ears. They're not too big. They're not too small. I hear you got a big chin, but that's okay. And what would you think of a person that all they did was walk around and touch themselves and puff themselves up? You'd think that person was an absolute loon, would you not? Can I ask you, what good is the body of Christ if all we do is touch ourselves and puff ourselves up? We are here to edify the saints, but our function as salt is to be the salt of the earth. And you're not going to be the salt of the earth unless you're in contact with the earth. We are called to be a continuation of Christ's purpose. What was that? Luke 19:10. To seek and to save that which was lost. That always ought to be priority. Priority. Do we believe that tonight? We have a powerful purpose. If we've lost sight of our purpose, can I tell you, we are not a disciple. We are not a true disciple. To seek and to save that which is lost. It's a powerful purpose, ladies and gentlemen. We are well equipped to do what God has called us to do. But it's also a powerful principle. And let me give you this understanding here. Salt, when it talks about salt in the Bible, it's referring to the nature or the character of what it is. Salt is what it is because of its molecular structure. It has the characteristics it does because it is salt. Salt does not change molecularly in this idea. If it changed molecularly, it wouldn't be salt anymore, right? So when it talks about us being salt, it refers to the character or nature of what we are as a believer in Christ. That new creature, that workmanship created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. It refers to what God has made us well equipped to His purpose. But the powerful principle is this. If the salt have lost its savor, it is good for nothing. The Bible says it's not fit for the land. It's not even fit for the dunghill. Think about that. What it talks about here is the salt losing its savor. Not that it becomes something other than salt. It's still salt. But it has become so diluted by the world around it. So diluted by the... Don't miss the connection here. It has become so diluted by the world around it that it is no longer capable of performing its design function. It is wholly ineffective. And I want you to think of this principle. The idea of lost its savor has the idea of it being flat, it being dull. Literally, it has the idea of it being silly or even stupid. It's just worthless. And let's think of this. Could it be the reason that most of the lost world around us thinks that church is stupid and that Christianity is just plain silly? Because most of what we call church and most of what we call Christianity, according to Jesus, is stupid and silly and worthless. That we would be so full and diluted of the world around us and say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And live a wholly ineffective life. Jesus says it's good for... It's not even good for the dunghill. Cast it out. That's a powerful thought. I don't want to be a stupid church. I don't want to be a silly Christian. I don't want to be worthless. More than a multitude. You know, I heard the story of a little boy, and it's kind of a fictitious story, so just roll with me. story of a little boy and their neighbors were going on vacation, wanting them to watch the dog. And so they said, well, you know, you have to feed them a couple times a day and you'll have to play with them and you'll have to, you know, take him for walks and all that stuff that you have to do with dogs. Drew could tell us all about what you'd have to do with dogs, right, Brother Frank? And so you have to do all this and we're going to be gone for 7 days. And do you think you can do it? And the little boy's like, yeah, I think I can do it. And so they asked him, they're like, well, what would it be worth to you? And the little boy looked at, he checked his pocket, and he's like, well, I think I can pay you $10. Is that enough? And the truth is this, a true disciple of Jesus Christ gets to serve Jesus Christ. Can I tell you, it's more than a responsibility. It is a true privilege. I said it the other week, I'll say it again. The first step of obedience after salvation is surrender. Because that's what truly begins your discipleship. And you can never begin to know what it is to be a disciple until you find yourself surrendered. Church, let's not be satisfied with the multitude. Let's not be satisfied with the many. Let's not even be satisfied cheering with the fans. It's going to take some priorities, and it's going to take a big price, and it's going to take us being clear on our purpose. But can I tell you how it is worth it to truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's stand together, head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we love you.